Our script reading this evening is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, and reading from verses 13 to 30, 13 to 30. And we're considering this evening the seventh commandment. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel and she shall be his wife and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. For you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lays with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So far the reading of God's word. Also I'd like to read from the Catechism and page 54, which is the Lord's Day 41, which deals with this, the seventh commandment. Questions 108 and 109. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Dear people of God, we're in the midst of considering in the Catechism how it is that we are to live our lives in response to the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This section of the Catechism, as you know, is entitled Gratitude, or some would have it, Service. In other words, once God has saved us, once we become believers, once our heart is changed and our sins are forgiven, then how is it that we're to live our lives? And that's important that we understand that, because otherwise, if we simply hear these sermons as a call to living in a way that is pleasing to God, it becomes a very frustrating exercise. Because what people hear then is, live like this, think like this, act like this. And every time a commandment is stated, we fall far short of it. It's almost impossible for us to keep any of God's commandments. And so if we just hear them like that, then very quickly we become discouraged and give up. And furthermore, we begin to come to the conclusion that in order to be God's children, we have to earn that by living in a certain way and measuring up to a certain standard, namely God's law. And so that would be regrettable if that happens, because that's a wild goose chase. You're never going to do it. So it's important that we understand that what we're considering in our confessions is a life of the believer. It's the conduct of somebody that has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's someone who's been given a new nature, who has had their sins forgiven. Not that it means that it's easy for us to keep the commandments, otherwise we wouldn't spend the time to go through them. But it does mean that we are able to keep them by God's grace. Eventually we're able to keep all God's commandments. It's a process. At least there's a process for us by which we will arrive at that end where we are described as blameless, without spot or blemish. But if we try and follow that path as unbelievers, without the grace of God, simply because we think it seems a good ethic to live by, especially in the light of the failure of the ethics of this world, then it's going to be a fruitless exercise, a frustrating exercise. And so there's hope for us. And that hope, of course, is in the first and the second section of the Catechism, which is having understood our sin and depravity and the hopelessness of our condition, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the remedy that God has provided in his Son, namely, that he would die for us, that he would take our sins, that he would pay the penalty that we so richly deserve because of our disobedience, and set us free from God's wrath and judgment, and also to set us free from the tyranny of the devil, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. And it's with that, with the gospel, that we come and reflect upon these commandments. And as I say, why? Because even though we are regenerated, there's still this struggle in us, because we're so used to those ways, that there's a struggle in us to put to death those things that to us were natural before, but now we detest them. But it takes a fight. Just like it took the Israelites, you remember, great effort. Even though they were brought to the promised land, they were saved and brought to the promised land. I mean, they're in that geographical picture that we have of the Christian life, that we're saved from Egypt, we're brought to the promised land, and now they have all of this problems because they had to take possession of the land. And there was all opposition there. And it wasn't easy. And some of them, you remember, went so far in the book of Judges. They went so far and they thought, you know, this task is so difficult. Let's just compromise. Let's just leave some of these people that are in this land. Let's get along with them. Right? Let's come to a compromise. And you know what happened? In time, they led them astray. And they began to act like them. Began to do, as it says in that terrible refrain, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And of course, it wasn't right in God's eyes. And that's the danger with us as Christians. We begin all happy that God has forgiven us our sins and given us a new nature, and we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then we go a little while and we get tired. And we think, I mean, the world in which we live in, I mean, how do you expect us to be like this, right? It's impossible. It's too much. The work is too hard. And so we compromise. We're going to be different from them, but yet on many levels the same. And it's a compromise. And we fall into the same trap as the people in the New Testament. And clearly with this command, I mean, all the commands are the same in the sense of impossible without the grace of God and takes a lot of effort. But this command, I mean, when you look at our society, then everywhere you look and whatever level you look at, this is a great problem. And not just, you know, this area of the world or this country, but in all the countries. Why? Well, because there's a common nature that we all have, that we all share. And so when it comes to sexuality, marriages are in a terrible state. Many of them, if not half, end up in divorce. Many of them due to unfaithfulness on the part of one partner or both. And not once, but repeatedly. And when we look at the society as a whole, those that are not married, well, now it's become a common thing that people will be intimate even though they're not married. And if you say something, it's like, where do you live? I mean, what are you thinking? How old and ancient are you after all? Do you expect that people are going to wait until marriage to be intimate with one another? I mean, that doesn't even get a hearing. It's treated with ridicule. And so you see how society has changed. And not many years that it's gone from one end of the spectrum to another. I mean, it's not that long ago when homosexuality, for example, was a crime. Now it's a right. Now it's protected by the law. And when we look at the entertainment industry. I mean, there's so many contradicting things, right? I mean, on the one hand, women complain that they're treated like objects, and yet on the other hand, they profit from it. And willingly so. And their rejoinder is, if I choose to do it, it's okay. But if someone expects that of me, then that's not okay. And so whether we look at industry in terms of selling things to, you know, whatever it is, right? It's sexuality that sells it. Whether we want to promote movies, we have to put into those movies scenes that are sexual in nature to capture people's attention. And so they go to the movies just to see that. I mean, the movie may be terrible, but the bait is that. And You know, to go to videos and music, I mean, you know as well as I do, the kind of material that is put out. I mean, it's basically pornographic these days. And that's what sells. And we haven't even begun to talk about those things that are just obnoxious. But if you say that, it's a hate crime. Perversions from the way that God made us to acting in ways that are unnatural, as the Bible calls it. But as I said, from a time when society thought it was a crime and an abomination, now if you say that, that's a hate crime. Because you're offending people. I mean, never mind offending God, you're offending people. That's much worse these days. I mean, you can say all kinds of blasphemy about God, the law will not touch you. You say something offensive to a certain group of people, a section of society, you could get put up in jail. Charged with a hate crime. And lest we think that we're just simply sitting in our ivory towers pointing fingers at society, I include the church in what I'm saying. I'm not saying the church is not affected by these things and these things don't go on in the church. Sad to say, these things go on in the church too. Every crime that you want to, every sin that you want to talk about in this section, in this area, I can guarantee you has taken place in the church itself. On every level. From abuse of children, I mean, how many more times are we going to hear it? How many billions of dollars have been paid out in lawsuits? And not just in the Catholic Church, you understand, but in all denominations. So from the top, from the leadership, not only in that, but also in adultery, in unfaithfulness, high-profile ministers. It was said when I was at seminary by one of the professors that in his ministry, in the duration of his ministry, one seminary class, that amount, had gone out of the ministry for this reason. Something to do with the seventh commandment. And they're like 30 students in a class. And so if it affects not only the leadership, but the members too. Whether it be, and not just young people, I mean, that's the way we think usually, young people. Well, it's not just young people, is it? It's adults as well. Divorce is in the higher range age ranges too. And that's understandable. I mean, if we're surrounded by such things in society, it's going to affect everyone. We all have the same nature, and if we're not careful, we're all going to succumb to the same temptations. So it's not something that can be restricted to a certain category of the church or certain category of society. It has affected us all. And so we all need to return to God's wisdom and to listen to what he says and the commands that he's given so that we might indeed honor him. And so the first area that and our passage addresses that with respect to intimacy is marriage, the state of marriage. That we need to preserve marital faithfulness. That's the way God has given it to us in his word. And we might say, well, what right does God have to tell us how to live? I mean, surprised as you may be from that kind of sentiment, but it's out there. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. No one has the right to tell me how to live my life. Whether it be my parents, or whether it be my peers, or whether it be the government, no one has the right to tell me how to live. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. Well, that's kind of strange. Everywhere we look in society, we don't live by that motto, right? I mean, I mean, you're born into a family. You're not free to do whatever you want. I mean, what kind of families do you think we'd have if that was the case? Sadly, we see that, right? Because that's exactly what is happening. Kids don't care what the parents say. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. But at least I trust we can see the wisdom of that there is something right about somebody that has authority over us having the ability and the right to tell us how to live to a certain extent. So our parents have a right. The state has a right. The country has a right to make laws. And people can't come from other countries and say, no country's going to tell me how to live. I'm going to live the way that I want. And I'm going to do what I want. We all understand that any immigrant that comes to this country with that attitude isn't going to find a ready welcome. And yet, we buy into this idea that everyone has this free will that is untouchable, that everyone should be able to do whatever they want to do. But where did we get that idea from other than the devil himself? Who, though he was created by God and one of the highest angels, decided that his will and his desires were more important than his creator. And in fact, not only did he want to disobey God, he wanted to be God himself. And there he fell. And that's the essence of all sin. That's the essence of all disobedience. It's rejecting our creator and substituting for him ourselves, whatever we want to do. And so we have to see the error of that, first of all. Just like, as I said, an immigrant comes to this country, does whatever he wants, and keeps saying this mantra that whatever I do, I'm going to do. Then, well, in the end, he's going to end up in jail. I mean, he can be all sincere about what he's saying, but he's going to end up in jail. And kids that say that to their parents, if the parents are worth anything at all, if the kids act that way, the kids are going to end up in trouble with their parents. And you and I are going to end up in trouble with God if we have the attitude that I am going to do what I am going to do. And whatever God says is going to have to go through my assessment first. And if I agree with it, okay. But if I don't, then what I say goes. We have to see the error of that and the danger of that. Because God demands that we act in accordance to his ways. And he commands that the marriage be kept pure. He has defined marriage, even though our society is willing to tolerate and think about people that challenge that. Challenge the very basics of the married state, namely that it ought to be between a man and a woman. Well, not ought to be, it is between a man and a woman. And our state, as you know, is livid about that. How dare you? If a man wants to marry a man, that's their right. And we need to protect that right. Or a woman married to a woman. As to why they stopped there, I don't know. I mean, why? What's wrong with a man marrying a child? Oh, no, we can't have that. Can't have that. Well, why? You're doing what you want. Why can somebody else not do what they want? You say, well, everyone thinks that's terrible. Well, everyone thought homosexuality was terrible 50 years ago as well, but now no longer. What stops us going down that road to terrible things of not only that I'm going to marry a child, I'm going to marry many women, for example. What's wrong with that? I mean, as long as they agree, they're not in bondage. As long as they agree that we're going to have this union together, so what? Who are you to define marriage? Once we throw away the definition that God himself, the creator, has given to us, then we're left with nothing.
we're left with everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what we're finding. And so the envelope is pushed and pushed. The bounds are pushed further and further, just like kids, right? You give them an inch, they try you out. You give them an inch, they push even more. They don't stop. And neither does society. Neither those people in the church that challenge those things, challenge those things. I mean, a lot of you know it because you've lived that and you've seen that develop. I mean, in Holland, you've seen it develop, right? These things started slowly, and people that said, oh, you know, don't rock the boat, you know. At least we want our children to come to church, so we can't be challenging them too hard, because otherwise they're going to go away and they're never going to be in church at all, and they're never going to hear the gospel. So let's just, you know, ease off. And now what? Did their children believe the gospel? Did they somewhere down the road bow down before God and say, no, we're going to obey him? No, they kept challenging. And now the seniors just shake their heads. They don't say anything anymore. Because the time for saying things has long gone. And so they look and they moan and groan about the state of the church. Because when they could have said something, they didn't. And so we have to be careful that we're not silenced by the state of things in our society. Silenced, that we don't want to raise our voices because they're not popular. When has Christianity ever been popular? When has the gospel ever been popular? Certainly wasn't in the New Testament. No, we're not called to preach a popular message. We're called to preach God's word that brings division, brings challenges, because people oppose it. And so in this area, God has very clearly stated in Genesis 1 to 3, when God created Adam and Eve, he brought them together in marriage. And I've pointed this out before. Why did God bring all the animals to Adam to name? In the whole context of bringing Adam and Eve together, he brought all the animals first. And Adam, it says, named all the animals, but none was found. No suitable helper was found for him. As odd as it may seem, it seems that God is showing to Adam, look, the relationship that you're going to have in terms of this intimacy is cannot be found in the animal kingdom. You can use them, yes. They can be wonderful pets that you can love and cherish, as many do, right? But that intimate relationship is not going to be found there. And so it says, when there wasn't one found, then God put Adam to sleep and took a rib out of his side and created woman and brought her to the man. And then he said, that she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And they were brought together in the union of marriage. So God already in the Garden of Eden understood that we would fight against this and the temptations would run wild. And if you think that's, you know, not a very persuasive argument, that that's not the case, I challenge you that it is. Then you only have to read the rest of the Old Testament to find chapters that we won't read because they're so, I mean, the material is so disgusting that there are chapters and chapters in the Law of Moses that tell people, his people, that they ought not to be having relations with animals. That even we get so degraded that we turn to that. And so you think, you know, what a terrible indictment on human nature that God has to say those things to us. But he does. In order to guard marriage, and God has given us them, and we need to honor that. And so here you have in this passage that a man takes a wife, and then he suspects that she is not a virgin, that she's broken this command. And he has a legal right. He takes her to the legal channels that they had, the gate of the city, to the elders. And he charges that she's not chaste. And so her parents are brought. So if parents have nothing to do with their children's upbringing, you're wrong, right? They bring their parents to give evidence. Is this woman chaste? And so they are able to bring evidence to support the fact that she has been chaste and that when she married this man, she was a virgin. And if that evidence is found, then the man has to pay because he brought this terrible accusation against a woman that was not true. And so he had to pay for that. But if what he charged her with is true, if in fact it was the case that she was unchaste, then we have a shocking, at least to us, to society nowadays, a shocking verdict, which was that she was to be put to death. Because she shamed her parents, her family, and she shamed Israel by playing the harlot. You may say, well, what harlot? What do I mean, harlot? I mean, you know, she might have agreed to have intimate relations with somebody else. They may have liked each other. The Bible doesn't care. I mean, that's all you hear these days. It was consensual. It's consent. It doesn't matter as far as the Bible is concerned. She was to be put to death. Because she'd broken God's law. Even in terms of engagement, right? Even if the woman is engaged, she's not yet married. Even though in the eyes of in the scriptures, somebody who's betrothed, we might say now equivalent, although it's not quite equivalent, of engagement. Because if you engage, you don't have to divorce the person to end it, right? But in the Old Testament, in the Bible, you did. So it's a little more than engagement. So if you were betrothed to somebody and a man slept with that woman, then here comes, both of them are to be put to death if it happened in the city. In other words, if it happened in such a context where other people could have heard her cries, it's assumed that the man overpowered the woman, not the other way around, right? That it's assumed that if she cried out, she would have been heard. I mean, when you look at, you know, cities, I mean, nowadays you may say, well, you know, she might have cried out, nobody heard her, right? I mean, the houses are quite a distance away. But that's not the way it used to be. If you've ever gone, I mean, you probably haven't, but if you've gone to India and some of the eastern countries, there's not tons and tons of land. Houses are very close to each other. And so any shout from a woman would easily be heard. And so, it's assumed that if it happened in the city, then she must not have shouted out, because if she did, she would have been heard. And so, both of them are put to death. As I said, for the man to argue, as we hear so often, oh, but she agreed to it, she was a willing partner, it wouldn't spare him. It would only make two deaths, hers and his. If it happened in the countryside, the Bible says, then the benefit of the doubt goes with the woman. So it is assumed that she did cry out, but because they were in the countryside, nobody heard her cries. And therefore, only the man is put to death. Now, understand that I'm not advocating that we give the death penalty for these things. All I'm impressing upon you is that these are serious infractions of God's law. And God, in order to impress that upon his people, did give it the death penalty in the Old Testament. So it was a death penalty in the Old Testament. But that doesn't automatically mean that we as a church or churches would advocate, if we had our way, that we would have the death penalty for these things, even though there are some in the churches that do advocate that. But we're not, so don't get the wrong end of the stick. But we do stand by God's verdict. The God's verdict was just. Now you may say, well, that's really harsh. Well, not when you think of what the Bible says, that the wages of all sin is death. The wages of all sin is death. It's only by God's grace that he delays that punishment to a later date. But make no bones about it. All sin is punished by death, as we pointed out so often. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They ate from a tree. The equivalent that we might say, they took a cookie from the cookie jar. And you think, well, how is that to be addressed by death, which is what happened? But that's the only way we understand it. Any disobedience to God brings with it the penalty of death. Even though God tempers that temporally. In other words, the full punishment is not given to us right here and now. For some sins, yes. But not all sins are not equally addressed now. But they will be equally addressed later, when we stand before God's judgment. So we ought not to be shocked at God's justice. It's always in effect. And it's always the same. The wages of sin is death. So the marriage then is a very important institution that God has given to us, because he understands. He made us, after all. These passions and desires don't arise out of thin air. He made us that way, and purposely so. And therefore, the exercise of those passions and desires have to be exercised in the context of marriage. Doesn't mean that's the only reason you get married for. But that certainly is one reason. Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul thought it was good not to be married. I mean, not that he was, you know, against women or anything. But just in terms of his life and ministry, and the times, in terms of the struggle in the churches, he felt it was good not to be married, not to have all of these other concerns, right concerns that we have. And so that's what he said. He says, but it's better to marry than to burn. It's better to get married than struggle with these desires in a way that we can't contain them. I mean, that's what the young people's arguments are, aren't they? Well, these are natural desires. How can you expect? I mean, just like we have to eat, we have to have intimate relations. I mean, that's just the way we are. I mean, that's the kind of argument you hear. But God has given us means. Just like somebody may say, well, I'm hungry, I need food, right? And so because I haven't got any money, it's okay that if I go and steal and eat food? Well, no. Yes, you have a right, you have desires to eat, but God has given you ways in which to satisfy that. In other words, go and get a job, earn some money, go buy food and eat. God's not stopping you eat, but there are right ways to address those desires. So it is with intimacy. God is not refraining, keeping these things from you, but he is saying this is the right means by which to exercise them. It's through the context of marriage. And so there's nothing odd, there's nothing primitive, there's nothing backward about the fact that we need to refrain from such activity until we marry. I mean, people think that's ludicrous. How do we know we're compatible? I mean, talk about a foolish question. I mean, what does that mean, compatible? God made Adam and he made woman. He made man and woman to be compatible. Every woman, every man is compatible as far as that is concerned. We mean something totally different. We mean, is this person compatible the way that I want to act? I mean, what a silly question that is. Totally fabricated. Just an excuse to have that relationship with that woman. That's all it is. There's no legitimacy to it whatsoever. It's just to fulfill one's desires. And here they give this silly and ridiculous justification. There is no justification. In fact, we treat our objects better than that. Right? And we don't allow people to come and look at something and say, I want to test it out first. We say, no. I want to buy your house. Can I live in it for a couple of months first, see whether we're compatible? No. But when it comes to my daughter, oh, sure. My house is more important than my daughter or my son? Absolutely not. So God has given us a wonderful environment in which to exercise the desires that He has given to us. Desires, I might add, that are essential for the furtherance of the human race. I mean, if God didn't give us these desires, who knows how the human race would go forward? I mean, given all the problems and with children, people say, oh, I don't want children. Well, why do they have children? God has given us these desires. Right? Even with feminists, right? They have a desire to have children. Why? I mean, that's what you find a bondage to you, right? You don't want family. You don't want to be tied to the home. You don't want to be taking care of children. So why have children at all? But they have these inherent things that God has given to us so that the human race may continue as it has for all of these thousands and thousands of years. So God wants to protect us against people that would impose upon us, right? Crimes that we have in our society, such as rape or child molestation. I mean, we hear them in the news all the time. God takes that very seriously. And again, if we have the verdicts that we have with respect to adults, then can you imagine that the verdicts against children or rape would be the same, if not worse? And we all have that, right? I hope we all have that, that we detest these crimes of rape. I mean, such violation that takes place. And yet again, I mean, even recently in the news, I mean, shocking that people defend. Right, with Polinsky, oh, well, it's such a long time ago. We shouldn't, you know, prosecute. I mean, if they were a bishop, that's different. Right, I mean, if it was a church official and it happened 20, 30 years ago, no. We need to sue them. We need to teach them a lesson. How dare they do these things? But a film director? Somehow these people need to be let off. No, God's word is very clear upon these matters, that we are to guard the dignity of others. I mean, that's the way we used to speak about that. That if a woman got raped, her dignity was taken from her. That's what it was. But now we don't talk in those ways. We get more offended if their identity is taken and their money is taken away, rather than their dignity in this matter. No. We have to defend that. And we ought not to promote that in any way, as the Catechism says. We ought not to dress in such a way that incites those things. And again, we have conflicting attitudes. On the one hand, we have women saying, oh, we're treated like this, we're treated like this. But then they want the freedom to dress however they want to dress. So that's okay. But men shouldn't look and people shouldn't look and they certainly shouldn't take any actions. And the catechism is saying, how ridiculous is that? We should not, in terms of our the way that we dress, the way that we talk, we should not incite those things. Because society already has a problem. We all have this problem. And to throw fuel on the fire is just asking to be hurt. And so if we love God's law and we don't want it broken, then we ought to act accordingly. And as I said, it's not just society, it's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ too. When you look at the way that people go to church and the way that you dress, and you think, well, what are you promoting? Are you selling something? Because that's the way it looks. If people wanted to sell something, they would think you would be a wonderful person to do it because all the attraction that you are going to get. No, we need to think about how others perceive us. And so the catechism is saying, be wise in terms of the way that you act and talk. And as I say, I don't even want to get into the last section, just simply to mention it, that all infractions in regard to these desires, in terms of what we have in our state, in our San Francisco, but I mean, San Francisco gets a bad name, and rightly so, but all major cities are like that. And God's word clearly says, without any apologies, that it's unnatural for women to burn for women and men to burn for men. It's unnatural. It's an abomination. Whatever we want to say about that speech, well, we have to say that it's God's word. We can't deny that. And so we say that that's not natural and that people ought to repent. And when they keep coming out and saying, yeah, but we're born this way, we have this natural desire. Excuse me, we have a natural desire to sin all kinds of sins, but it doesn't justify it. Just because we have a natural desire doesn't mean it's right. People naturally get angry doesn't mean it's right. I don't see why people don't see through the ridiculousness of that statement. There are all kinds of sins in my heart that I'm born with that we have to fight, we have to put to death. All the commandments speak about those things. And so we have to, again, it's not a matter of, is it right? It's a matter of coming back. I want to do what I want to do. And if God's word says it's wrong, then too bad. I'm going to cast away God's word. Well, we don't like to do that. We're going to engage in gymnastics of interpretation so that what's clearly stated in black and white, we're going to make mean the opposite. I say that because there are churches that would argue that homosexuality is not unbiblical. But the scriptures make it clear that it is. And so we have to stand up against it. We can't bow to the pressures of society and say, oh, it's a hate crime, so we better keep quiet. No, we are the light and the salt of the earth. Because we have God's word, so we have to say it. No matter how the world receives it, we have to say it. And we have to say it out of love. To warn them. Not to win some political points and have a law that we're happy with. That's not the point. The point is their hearts. The point is their eternal well-being. That's what we're concerned about. And so we need to challenge them, but do it in a way that expresses our love and desire for them. And as I said, the other things about, I mean, the Bible says a lot of things about not engaging in intimacy with relatives, for example. But then it even goes further than that, as I've said, even within the animal kingdom. All of these, and the world doesn't end with its sinful ways of disobeying God in so many areas. But the Bible says, no, This is the way that it ought to be. This is the way God has created it. And if you want to enjoy life the way that God created us to enjoy, that's the best life. But it means obedience. And that can only come by Him changing our hearts because we're born sinful. So we need to come first and foremost to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that He can give us a new heart so that we can understand His word and love it and obey it. Then He will give us the grace to keep His law. But try it without that, you're never going to do it. Because we all have a natural tendency to break all of God's commandments, to reject Him, and to live the way that we want to live. People of God, it's a wonderful blessing that God has given to us, and that is this wonderful desires that God has given are to be enjoyed. God wants us to enjoy them, but in a safe environment, in an environment that will be a blessing to you and a blessing to all those around you. But it will be pleasing to God, first and foremost. It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by His Spirit, that we can begin to experience that life, even in a perverted world in which we live. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your law. We thank You for Your wisdom. Because, our Father, we need it so much. We live in a world of darkness, a world of wickedness. And our Father, we see that it's growing wicked, more wicked every day, such that it shocks us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would grant us Your Spirit so that we might love Your law, that You would grant us grace that we may obey Your law. For our Father, we confess that these struggles are in our hearts too, and that they would overwhelm us were it not for Your grace. And so, our Father, we do not portray ourselves as better than those around us, but rather as those that are in need of Your grace and Your law, Your wisdom, so that we might indeed live life in a way that is enjoyable and a blessing to all those around us, and honoring to Your name. And so, our Father, we pray for Your church, for Your people, that You would grant them a mighty voice and strength and courage to stand tall and to speak clearly Your word and to call others in love to obedience. Our Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers, that You would bless us in this week, so that all that we do may indeed communicate to the world the wisdom that is from heaven itself. Amen.